The following message, titled Paul's Farewell Address to the Ephesian Elders, Part 11, from Acts 20, verses 17 through 38, is the 80th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, October 25, 1998, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. We are returning tonight to our exposition of the book of Acts. It has been some months since we have taken up this portion of God's Word, but tonight we are returning, and in fact are returning in the midst of a section of this study, and that is chapter 20, or the latter part of chapter 20, which is Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. If you'll recall, beginning in verse 17, running to the end of the chapter, there is the account of Paul's final visit in which he speaks with these men, the elders of the church in Ephesus. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, and he has arrived at Miletus, the seaport of Ephesus. There on the coast of Asia, he has summoned the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet with him that he might address them one last time. His theme is faithfulness in the gospel ministry. And to this point, we have considered Paul's own account, or his account of his own ministry, a ministry which by implication he has placed before these men for their imitation. And then last time we were examining Paul's charge, or his exhortation, to these elders. And here we pick up the reading in verse 28. Verses 28 through 31. Paul says to these Ephesian elders, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord," or the church of God, "which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore, watch, remembering that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish everyone night and day with tears." Now tonight we return to these verses. We return to Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders. And our subject is two expressions found in verse 28. There Paul says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." There are in this verse two statements, or two expressions, that I direct your attention to this evening. There, first of all, in speaking of the office of elder, pastor, overseer, Paul says that it is the Holy Spirit, literally, who places men in that office. "Take heed to yourselves, to all the flock in which," that is, in the flock, "in which the Holy Spirit has placed you," or made you, "overseers." The first thing that I would direct your attention to in the text is his speaking of the office of overseer as an office to which the Holy Spirit appoints men, or places men. And then, secondly, in this verse, Paul identifies the church. He identifies it as the church of the Lord. Perhaps your version reads the church of God. But that difference makes no difference to the point I'm trying to make tonight. He identifies the church as the church of the Lord, or the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And in these two expressions, having reference first of all to the Holy Spirit making or placing overseers in the flock, and the identity of the church as the church of the Lord or the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In these expressions, I believe there are truths that are valuable to us at this particular juncture in the life of our congregation. My remarks tonight will be brief compared perhaps to this morning, but nevertheless, please give me your attention as we focus on these two points, what Paul has to say about how men are placed in the office of elder and what he has to say about the identity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, consider the meaning of Paul's words, "The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Take heed to yourselves to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now, Paul addresses these men in their office. He speaks to them as the overseers, as the elders, as the pastors of the flock of Christ's sheep gathered in the city of Ephesus. These are men who have been placed in this office. They have been invested in the office of pastor or elder or overseer in the church founded in that city. And in speaking to these men, in addressing them, in giving them a charge or exhorting them, he reminds them of something very important about their office. He tells them that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, he tells them that the Holy Spirit has personally placed them in that office. He says, "Take heed to yourselves. Take heed to all the flock." There a reference is made to their pastoral duty to themselves, their pastoral duty to the flock, but then to undergird that, he says, in which the Holy Spirit has made you or placed you as overseers. He tells them that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, personally has placed them in this office. Now, what does he mean when he uses language like this? How does the Holy Spirit place men in the office of elder, overseer, or pastor? Does he transport them from heaven into the midst of the church? Does he, by some bolt of power, lift them up from one place and place them down in a congregation, perhaps with a halo over their head? Or some light shining from their face? Is this how the Holy Spirit places men in the office of overseer or pastor? Well, what does Paul mean? What does he mean when he says the Holy Spirit has made them or placed them as pastors? And the question really comes down to the question, how does the Holy Spirit place men in the office? And in order to answer that question, we have to ask, how did these men come to be in the office of elder? Because all Paul is doing here is reminding them of the method or the means by which they came to be elders in the church in Ephesus. Well, if we can answer that question, how these elders in Ephesus came to be in the office of overseer or in the office of elder, if we can answer that question, perhaps we will understand better how the Holy Spirit in His activity personally places men in the office and find principles to help us not only to understand the book of Acts, but to understand what we might expect God to do in this place at the end of the 20th century. Well, how is it that these men came to be in the office of overseer or elder or pastor in the church at Ephesus? Well, we know from elsewhere in the book of Acts that there was a method that was employed by the apostles for appointing men to the office of elder or overseer. And here I ask that you turn just a few chapters back to chapter 14, and we'll focus on verse 23. My assumption is that what Luke describes in this chapter as the apostolic method of seeing men installed in the office of elder in the churches of Galatia, that this would have held true throughout his ministry. that whatever he had done in Galatia, that's what he did when he came to Ephesus. This is how these Ephesian elders came to be in their office. Acts 14 and verse 23, Luke says, "And when they," speaking of Paul and Barnabas, "when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed." Now, if you recall, and I know it's been quite some time back when we looked at this passage on our way, working our way through chapter 14. When we examined this text, we saw that the apostles did not leave new converts to fend for themselves. As babes in Christ, these new Christians in Galatia, they needed what all infants needed. They needed nurture, nourishment, and they needed guidance. They, on the one hand, needed basic fundamental instruction in the Word of God. They needed to hear from Paul and Barnabas those things which would give them a solid foundation for their walk with Christ, solid foundation for their witness to the world around them. They needed nurture. They needed nourishment. They needed basic instruction in God's Word. And they needed competent pastors to feed them in an ongoing way. They needed competent pastors to watch over them. They needed competent elders to encourage them, to exhort them, if necessary, to admonish them that they would walk worthily of the God who had called them out of darkness into His kingdom. And therefore, Luke says that Paul and Barnabas, on their way as they're returning back to Antioch, as they're going back to those churches that have been established some period of time before, they took steps to see that these Galatian brethren received just these things. We read of their continuing to instruct them, especially on the theme of perseverance. If you'll look in verse 22, "confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God." They came through again, instructing them, especially on that theme, but then they appointed for them elders in every church. So they took steps to see that there was competent leadership in place before they departed, went on their way back to Antioch. Now, the appointment of these qualified elders, of men who would be competent to the work, was critical in the churches. It was critical that there be men in places, in the place of leadership and rule in these churches. These were men who would have to shepherd the souls of God's people. They would have to govern the life of the church after the apostles were long gone. These men would have to carry on with the ordinary business, the ordinary life of the church. There would be no apostle on site. Paul would not be there. Barnabas would not be there. None of the rest of the apostles would be there. They would be there with the elders that God had placed, the elders that the Holy Spirit had placed in that congregation to shepherd them, to guide them in an ongoing way. And Luke says that when they, Paul and Barnabas, had appointed or ordained for them elders in every church, that this need was supplied. But now, what took place on this occasion? How were these men appointed? And again, I'm asking you, those of you here, to recall somewhat what we looked at in much greater detail when we were going through this chapter. You'll recall from our English versions, we get perhaps the impression that Paul and Barnabas simply chose certain men that they viewed as qualified for office and installed them in the office of elder. We read, for example, the version that I'm reading, "and when they had appointed for them elders in every place." And we look at that, we say, well, it appears that the apostles simply exercised that unique authority which belonged to them as apostles of Jesus Christ, as pillars of the church, and simply selected men that they believed were qualified and imposed them on the churches. But now that is not what took place. If you will recall that upon closer examination of the Greek text, another picture began to emerge. And we saw that the word translated appoint or ordain, again depending on the version you're reading, that it has a meaning that doesn't come out in our English versions, and sadly so that it doesn't. It has the primary meaning to choose by vote. And it appears that in this verse that Luke uses a very terse, compact expression to convey two ideas. First of all, drawing attention to the subject and the indirect object of the sentence, to they and for them, he emphasizes the apostles' initiative. And he says, when they had appointed for them. So it's very clear that the apostles were very much involved in this process. They took initiative. They did not simply sit around waiting for something to happen. No, they took initiative to see that there was competent leadership supplied for the church. And yet that's not the only idea that is conveyed by the text. The verb understood in its primary meaning to choose by vote emphasizes the people's full participation. And what we saw was that Paul and Barnabas indeed appointed men as elders, but apparently only with the full participation of the people. As men, that is Paul and Barnabas, as men endowed with mature wisdom, endowed with discernment, perhaps in a way unique to them as apostles, also privileged by direct revelation on these occasions, Paul and Barnabas may have taken the initiative, likely took the initiative, in suggesting names of those qualified to be elders in the church. But nevertheless, though there was that initiative on the place of Paul and Barnabas, the men eventually installed were not imposed on the churches, but rather had the people's confidence and had the people's approval. Paul and Barnabas did not impose their choices over the people's objections or without their fully convinced judgment. In the end, they laid their hands on men recognized by the people over whom those men were going to rule as elders. Now, implied in this entire process, implied is that the apostles and the people, in this process of being persuaded that these were the men, that these are the men that ought to have had hands laid on them, in being persuaded that these are the men that ought to be elders in the church, implied in this entire process is that Paul and Barnabas, as well as the people, were persuaded that these men were qualified to be elders, that they were fitted to be elders, that they possessed the gifts and graces required for the pastoral office and needed for the pastoral work. In view of what Paul will write later to Timothy and Titus on the subject of the qualifications of elders, I simply can't imagine that the issue of qualifications was not part of the process. Paul is very emphatic when he writes, at not too great a distance, when he writes to Timothy, when he writes to Titus, that there are certain indispensable qualifications having to do with character, having to do with gift. Well, I can't imagine in this process that Paul and Barnabas simply bypassed all of that and said, here are the men, let's have a show of hands, and they simply rubber stamped the whole process and installed these men in office. I can't imagine that. I can only imagine that these men, upon whom Paul and Barnabas laid their hands, had been thoroughly examined as to their fitness for the office of elder or pastor. Now, leaving Acts 14:23 and what it has to tell us about what appeared to be the ordinary method by which elders were appointed under the ministry of the apostles, let's go back to the initial question. How had the Holy Spirit placed the Ephesian elders in office? Well, I think the logical answer is that he had done so in the ordinary way. There was nothing extraordinary that happened at Ephesus, any more than there was anything extraordinary that happened in the churches of Galatia. The Apostle Paul, who had been instrumental in planting the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul likely took initiative. Silas, who was with him, likely participated in that process. But yet they did not run roughshod over the judgment of the people, but sought by persuasion to show that indeed, yes, these men in our judgment are qualified. Here they are. Examine them for yourselves. And that these men had been recognized in an orderly way. They had come into their office in an ordinary fashion. The Spirit again had not dropped them out of heaven. There had not been a halo that appeared over their heads. There was no shining of their face to indicate these are the men. No, by this ordinary means, they had come to be the elders of the church at Ephesus. Well, how is it the Holy Spirit had placed these men in their office? Well, I suggest to you that there's at least a couple of steps that went on. First of all, by His common and special grace, the Holy Spirit had prepared these men for the role that they would have in leading the church. By His common operations and by His special working, the Holy Spirit had prepared these men for the very role that they would be functioning in the church. The Holy Spirit does not put men in office whom He has not prepared. And this being the ordinary pattern of His working, I think it would be safe to say that by His working, by His common grace, by His special grace, the Holy Spirit had prepared these men to be elders in Christ's church. In common grace, perhaps in the way that He knit them together in their mother's wombs, in the influences that He brought to bear on them, even in their unconverted state, God had shaped them to a large degree into the men that they were. When we see a mature Christian man, we don't just see the result or the fruit of God's special grace. Much of what we see is the fruit of common grace. Much of what we see in his character, much of what we see in his temperament, much of what we see in how he comports himself and behaves himself, much of what we see in him is the fruit of what God has done all the way back in his mother's womb, in knitting him together in such a way as to put in him certain features of character. Now, that's not the whole story, but that is part of the story. Likewise, what God has done in His providence, even when the man was unconverted. The parents he had, the place he grew up, the culture that he was exposed to or not exposed to, the things that happened to him along the way to shape his character, to produce certain qualities in him, to make him patient or to make him diligent, whatever those virtues are, in common grace, God has shaped him. Part of what he is the result of that common operation of the Spirit working through providential influences to make him the man that he is. But now, that's not all that goes into shaping the character of a man of God. It's not merely what God has done knitting him together in his mother's womb. It's not only that common working of the Spirit in His grace and providence to influence him in a certain way and to produce in his character a certain bent. But there are aspects of his character which cannot be accounted for by any other means than that he has been the object of special grace or saving grace. Just as there are aspects of character which are the fruit not so much of special grace but of common grace, so there are aspects of mature Christian character which can be traced only to special grace and have no explanation in common grace, have no explanation in anything other than the man has been thoroughly converted, he has had the Spirit working in his life, he has been diligent in the use of means in growing in grace, and it is this that has brought him to the state of mature Christian character. Now these are the workings of the Spirit. And in doing these things, in thoroughly converting a man, taking him out of darkness into light, giving him a new heart, giving him a love for Christ, giving him a love for the Word, giving him a love for God's people, giving him a love for the work, that fruit doesn't grow on Adam's vine. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit works that in him. It is the Spirit that gives him the desire for the work. In saving grace, God, in the case of these Ephesian elders, apparently had thoroughly converted them. In special grace, by his sanctifying grace, by their diligent use of means, they had attained to a mature level of Christian character that qualified them according to the standard of God's Word, had qualified them for the office of elder. And on top of character, there were certain gifts that were apparently evident to all. Gifts of teaching, gifts of ruling, gifts for the ministry, indeed endowed by the Spirit as endowments of special grace, but gifts that had been improved by study, gifts that had been improved by use. These gifts were evident to all. And it was in this means, this is one of the primary means, by the preparation that the Spirit had made. He had prepared them, both in character and in gifts, to be elders in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, he would not have prepared them all in the same way. The wind blows where it will. This is the illustration that Christ uses of the working of the Spirit. One man raised in a godly home, perhaps. Another raised in the midst of total paganism. One man educated in the finest universities of the day. Another man with only a most elementary education. One man whose character has been shaped in a certain direction to give him certain strengths in the work of the ministry. Another man, perhaps deficient to some degree in those strengths, is stronger over here. But the Spirit, as a body, has shaped these men so that together they give balanced leadership to the people of God. But now that wasn't all the process. The process was not simply a matter of the Holy Spirit preparing these men individually and as a group. But those gifts and graces had to be carefully scrutinized and recognized by the people of God. There was a process that had to be gone through. And very likely, again, Paul was involved in this process. Very likely he was involved in the appointment of these men in the same way that he had been in the churches of Galatia. Yet again, these men, in spite of what Christ had done in preparing them, Paul did not come with some word of special revelation. If God did speak a name to him and say, this man ought to be an elder, Paul did not come along as though that were the entire issue. Well, God has revealed to me that this man is to be an elder. The issue is closed. We'll lay hands on him tonight. And now he is an elder of the church. No, apparently, these men were scrutinized. They were carefully examined by the people of God, not in a moment, not in a day, not in a week, not in a month, but over a period of time to the point that the people's objections, whatever they may have been, were laid to rest and their judgment was fully convinced. Now, before hands were laid on these men, doubtless there was much prayer that ascended to God. We know that on the occasion that Paul and Barnabas were sent out to spread the gospel across the Roman world, we know that there was much prayer, there was fasting. This was serious business. And I cannot imagine that the occasion of recognizing elders for the church, that there was not much crying to God for these men to be made known. An entreating of the Spirit, who would alone or who could alone place men properly in that office. Surely there was the pleading with the Spirit to make His will known. But in the end of the day, there must have been substantial oneness of mind in the congregation that these men ought to be invested with office, that hands ought to be laid on them, that indeed these were the men that the Holy Spirit was placing in the church to be pastors. And both Paul and the people must have been satisfied that this was the mind of the Spirit and that these men were the men that the Spirit was placing in the church as overseers. Again, the Holy Spirit did not send angels from heaven to rule the church of Jesus Christ. He placed men in the church. And when He did so, He did not identify them in some miraculous, supernatural way. No halos, no shining face like Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. No, in this most ordinary fashion, He placed these men in their office. He prepared them, and then He guided the church in scrutinizing and recognizing them in this way The Holy Spirit made them overseers in the flock. In this way, the Holy Spirit literally placed them in the flock as elders or pastors of Christ's church. So the first issue, what is the meaning of these words, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers? But now much more briefly, consider that Paul identifies the church on this occasion as the church of the Lord, or if you're reading the King James or the New King James, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The apostle selects this occasion to give a very descriptive expression which identifies for us the church of Jesus Christ. He calls it the church of the Lord, or the church of God, which he, that is Christ, purchased with his own blood. And here we come, brethren, I think not by mistake in context, to a subject intimately related to the question that we've just been treating. When we look at the question of how the Holy Spirit makes overseers in the church, when we ask the question, how can we as the church of Jesus Christ know, how to know, when the Spirit is making an overseer in this place, it is necessary in that process to remember what the church is. We must have in our minds no misconceptions as to the identity of the church. If we are taking up the issue, if we are considering seriously the issue of how men are made overseers, how they are placed in the church, it is critical, brethren, that we remember what the church is. It is critical that we remember the nature of the institution that we call the church of Jesus Christ. And in the final words of verse 28, those words, the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood, Paul points to facts related to the identity of the church, facts that are critical to our knowing how we are to behave in the church. And his words point to two very simple facts about the church. First of all, the church, he says, is the church of the Lord, or it is the church of God. And here I believe Paul addresses the question or the issue of ownership. Who owns the church? To whom does the church belong? Who is the church's rightful Lord and Master? Does the church belong to the apostles? Does it belong to the pastors and the deacons? Does the church belong to the people? We use much the language, our church, but is that language perhaps, though it is common and innocent in itself, is that language capable of being misconstrued? Is there a subtle coming to believe that, yes, in the end of the day, this is our church? No, Paul says it is the church of the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. It is His. He is its rightful master. Jesus said, Matthew 16 and verse 18, on this rock, that is on the foundation, the basis of confession of me as Lord, I will build my church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. It belongs to no one else. He is its owner. He holds the deed. It is He who has possession of it. He is the rightful Lord and Master. Paul elsewhere, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, calls the church the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. But when we ask the question, what is the church? What is its identity? At the very foundation of whatever answer we give must be the expression of the fact that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. Whatever privileges that we have as members of that church, the privilege does not extend to that of ownership. It belongs to Jesus Christ. It is the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood. But then Paul not only identifies the one to whom the church belongs, but he says that this church, the church of the Lord, Christ purchased with His own blood. And here it seems that Paul addresses the issue of the means by which Christ gained ownership of the church. How did Christ come to be the rightful Lord and Master of the church? How did Christ come to be the owner of the church? How did it come to be His church? How did it come to be the church of God? Well, here in a very emphatic way, Paul underscores the whole issue of the means by which Christ gained ownership. He uses a very strong word. Lo and Nida in their Greek lexicon say that the word that is used here, purchased, literally means to acquire possession of something, presumably with considerable effort. It's not just the idea, well, we went down to the store and we selected an item and we reached to our wallet, pulled out a dollar or two, whatever the cost was, and laid it down and ownership transferred. That's not the idea. That's too simple an idea. The idea that Luke uses or that Paul uses on this occasion, the idea to express how it is that Christ came to own the church, is indeed the idea of acquiring possession of something. But it includes, it embraces this idea of having done so with considerable difficulty and considerable effort. And in this place, what Paul does is to express the price that Christ paid. To express the idea of the considerable effort that he expended in acquiring the church as his own. He expresses that in the words with or through his own blood. That was the effort expended. That was the considerable price paid. The idea is that of a church that has been gained with the death of Christ. The considerable effort expended to secure the church as his own is to be traced to nothing other, nothing less than the death, the blood shedding of Jesus Christ. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood. You were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb without spot, even the blood of Christ. Or as the 24 elders in heaven sing, Revelation 5 and verse 9, you are worthy, singing to Christ, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Paul says to these Ephesian elders, this is the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. As he charges them to imitate the kind of ministry that he has modeled before them, as he charges them to take heed to themselves and to take heed to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, he does so in the context of a reminder as to what the flock was and who the church was in which they served as elders. It was nothing less than the church of the Lord, which he had purchased at considerable effort with his own blood. Now, by way of application of these two thoughts tonight, on the one hand, how is it that the Holy Spirit makes overseers? On the other hand, what is the church of Jesus Christ? I want to point out to you, as I have on numerous occasions before, that this local assembly, though perhaps not impressive in the eyes of the world, not impressive in the eyes of our brethren in other places, not impressive in terms of its size or its facilities, is nevertheless the church of Jesus Christ. It is the church of the Lord. It is the house of God. It is to be in this place the pillar and the ground of the truth. And this church has been acquired by Christ as his possession at great price and at considerable effort. The price paid for this congregation was the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's a glorious thought to think that if there were no other Christians anywhere on the face of the earth, that Christ would have shed his blood for us. If there was no one else, he would have gone to that effort to redeem us and to gather us into a congregation of his people. This church belongs to him. It is not my church. It is not the deacon's church. It is not your church. It belongs to Jesus Christ. He bought it. He owns it. He is the rightful Lord and Master over it. It does not belong to us. It belongs to him. And therefore, brethren, we may not do in this church simply in accord with what pleases us. We must have a mind to do the will of Christ. We must have a mind to do the will of its rightful owner. We must seek in all things, in every life of the church, to know his mind that we may do his will. Now, in recent days, as I know every one of you knows, our church has returned to having only one elder. That is a fact. And biblically, we realize that this is not as it should be under ideal circumstances. Biblically, I think that every member of this church is convinced that the model set before us in the New Testament is a plurality of elders sharing together the responsibility and the labors of pastoral oversight in the church. And I appreciate that most of you already seem to recognize that we ought to be seeking God's face in this matter. That we ought to be praying diligently that God will either raise up from within or bring to us from without another man to share with me the office of elder in this place. I appreciate very much the prayers, the fervent prayers that have been offered in our prayer meetings in recent weeks. And doubtless many of you have been praying in your private worship as well. I also am praying that God will bless this church in this way, that God will raise up another man, that God will bring another man alongside. There is no one praying more fervently for that than I am. But I do have one word of caution. And here I want you to hear me very carefully. Brethren, let us not be ignorant of Satan's devices. There is a peculiar vulnerability that exists in a congregation in a situation like ours. Fervent prayers, as important as they are, as necessary as they are, fervent prayers are no guarantee that we will not make a grievous mistake. Fervent prayers are no guarantee, brethren, that we as a congregation will not make a grievous mistake. If we forget whose house this is and begin setting about doing as we please with our own agenda, with our own wants and our own desires, we're going to be very liable to making a grievous error. If we forget whose house this is, or if we forget the ordinary way that the Holy Spirit places men as elder in the church, if we forget these things, instead of the right man prepared by the Spirit and recognized in an orderly way, we may end up with a man who is more hindrance than help to the work and to the cause of Christ in this place. And indeed, we may end up in judgment on our foolishness with a grievous wolf or a perverse man like those described in verses 29 and 30 of our text. Paul exhorted these men to watch that there would be, after his departure, grievous wolves that would enter in, perverse men that would arise from within. They were to watch diligently, vigilantly against such a thing. And the same devil that would bring in a wolf to the church at Ephesus and bring a perverse man from within in the church at Ephesus, that same devil is going about seeking to devour churches of Jesus Christ. It is not enough to pray. It is important to pray. We ought to pray. I urge you to pray day and night that God will supply a man, but brethren, praying will not be enough. We cannot forget whose house this is. The moment Paul out of heaven to fill the need of this congregation. We can't expect that a halo is going to magically appear over the heads of one of the brethren. We can't expect that some brother is going to come in by way of invitation to preach in this place and suddenly a light is going to shine from his face and we're all going to say, "This is God's man." That's not how it will happen. We must go about the ordinary method of seeking God's face. We must expect the Spirit to use the ordinary method to place a man in the position of elder in this church. It is my judgment, it is my settled conviction, we need another man. But brethren, we need the right man. Not just another warm body. We need the right man. And our duty is to pray that God will raise such a man up from within or send him to us from without. But his identity will not be made known to us simply by the fact that he's available. I can name right now probably a half a dozen men in other places that are available. But the simple fact that a man is available is not sufficient in itself to say, well, this must be God's man. Now, he'll need to be available, whether here or elsewhere. If he's unavailable, then he's obviously not God's man. But the very fact that he's available is not enough. That's not sufficient. Furthermore, simply the fact that he's a personal friend of me or one of you, that's not enough. I have personal friends that are available. Perhaps you have personal friends that are available. But that's not the issue. It's not the issue of friendship. If this were our house, if this were our church, that might have some weight. Now, hopefully, he's going to be someone we know. Someone where there's a level of confidence. Someone where there's a level of friendship and fellowship already established. But frankly, that by itself is not enough. He will not be known by the fact that he has an engaging personality. Now, we hope he has an engaging personality. But that in itself is not enough. The churches are full of men who have, quote, engaging personalities, who come into the category of grievous wolves and perverse men. An engaging personality is not enough. A popular pulpit style is not enough. None of these things are the real core of the issue. Now, we do want a man who is going to be able to labor in the Word. We do want a man who is going to be able to stand in this pulpit and preach to the edification of God's people. And I don't think it's a bad idea to have a man who's not like me. Someone whose gifts perhaps are different. Someone whose public preaching style is different. A different voice. Not only literally a different voice, but a different kind of voice. But yet still a man who can carry the ball when he comes into this pulpit. But the fact that he may have a pulpit style that's popular to some of us, that really isn't the issue. No, the issue is, will we scrutinize him in the apostolical way? Will we scrutinize him in the apostolical way? Will we be concerned to see that there's solid evidence that the Spirit has prepared him for the role that he will have in leading this church of Jesus Christ? It seems to me that that is the preeminent issue. Every other issue must fall to the wayside by that one. Is there evidence that the Spirit has been at work preparing this man not just a little, but a lot for the office of elder in the church of Jesus Christ? We need, if we come to the point where we are ready to consider a man, we need to prayerfully weigh what kind of man God has shaped him to be. We need to be very concerned about the kind of man he is, not just about what he is in the pulpit, but the kind of man that God has shaped him to be in that mysterious mixture of the workings of common grace and special grace. Has what God's done for him in common grace, has that been sanctified by the Spirit of God to the service of Jesus Christ? Has God in special grace, is the testimony of those who know Him best, is the testimony of God's people, is there evidence to show that God has thoroughly converted him so that there's no question that this man has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have the sanctifying grace of the Spirit and the diligent use of means on the behalf of the man himself produced a level of mature Christian character that actually qualifies him for the office of elder? Does he possess gifts sufficient for the role that he's going to be expected to fill? Is there evidence that he's taken seriously preparation for the ministry so that he has diligently sought to improve the usefulness of his gifts by study and by what other means that may have been at his disposal? I've known lots of men in the last 20 years who have had aspirations for the ministry. I have known few men willing to use means diligently to thoroughly prepare themselves. We need more. The right man, the man that I will be willing to lay my hands on, is going to be a man who has taken not only his desire for the ministry seriously, but taken his preparation for the ministry seriously. That doesn't mean he had to go to such and such a seminary and do this or that or the other, but it does mean there needs to be some evidence that the man has given himself diligently to be a man who's a student of the Word of God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Are his fitness and his usefulness evident not just to a few of us, but substantially to all of us? Not only has God prepared him, that's a big question, that's a large question, but now the issue does come down to the fact, is his fitness, is his usefulness evident to us? Have his gifts and graces been scrutinized carefully over time and recognized by you, the people of God? I do not imagine that a man will come into this congregation one week and a month later, 2 months later, be recognized as elder in this church. It takes time to know a man's character. It takes time to scrutinize that character. It takes time to scrutinize his gifts. Now, I will be involved in taking initiative in seeking out such a man, whether within or without. I believe that is a legitimate role that I have. It is a duty that I have as an elder in this church. Yet I covenant with you, brethren, that I will impose no man on this church. If an apostle of Jesus Christ did not have that authority, then no lesser man has that authority. I will impose no man on this church over your objections or without your fully convinced judgment. Before hands are laid on anyone, brethren, much prayer must ascend to God. Fervent prayer, perhaps even fasting before God to seek His face that He would make His will known. We need to be asking God for wisdom. We need to be asking God for discernment that no error be made. We need to be entreating the Spirit to make His will known and that He will place a man in the office of elder in this place. No angel, no halo, no shining face, but a man that God has prepared, thoroughly scrutinized, and laid hands on only when we, together as the people of God, are substantially convinced that it is He and no other that the Holy Spirit is placing as elder in this church. If God is pleased to answer our prayers, He will answer in the ordinary way. He will guide us by His providence. He will direct us by His Word. And He will expect that we will act with extreme care, remembering whose church this is, if we would know His blessing.
That's the only way to know His blessing. Extreme care, brethren. No one is more eager than myself to have a man alongside to share the burden of oversight of this church. No one, I assure you, is more eager than myself. But not just for any man. The right man. God's man. Prepared by God, recognized in an orderly, proper way. And may God be pleased to give us that, brethren. For the truth is that it is the ordinary pattern of the apostolic churches to have a plurality of elders laboring together for the oversight of the church of the Lord. And may God be pleased to give us that again in this place. Well, let us pray. Our Father, as we draw near again, we ask, Lord, that You would look with kindness upon us. In Your Word, You have shown us the model for local church government. You have given us a standard by which we may scrutinize men to know if indeed they are fit for the office of elder. You have told us, O Lord, that we are to pray about such things. And Lord, we do come to You this night asking that having shown us these things in Your Word, that You would supply these things to us in this place. We do pray that You would give us a man after Your own heart, a man whom You have thoroughly prepared, a man, O Lord, that You have fitted. Show us who this man is, O Lord, grant us wisdom, discernment to know him. And we pray, Lord, that in the process of sorting all of this out, by Your providence, by the guiding of the Word, by whatever means You in Your sovereign will should choose to employ, O Lord, supply us such a man. And give us a man to stand alongside and to bear the burden of shepherding Your sheep. We thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him who is the great shepherd of the sheep. And we ask this mercy in His matchless name. Amen.